Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 13. We continue with our ongoing Sunday series entitled Persevering Unto Reward, studies in the book of Hebrews. This is message number 45. Hard to believe we're finally at chapter 13. And the Lord willing, in this morning's message and tonight's, we will conclude the book. And I'm going to approach chapter 13 the same way the writer does, that is giving just brief exhortations. I think a sermon could be preached on each one of these exhortations. For example, let brotherly love continue in verse 1. Well, a whole sermon could be preached on that. But he doesn't do that, and neither will I. I'm going to approach it somewhat in the manner that he does. I'll say a bit more than he does, but it will be in punctuated, brief exhortations for us. We've come now to the final section in the book of Hebrews. Let me read it, and then we'll explain it, and I think you'll see the beauty of this passage. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that ye may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. And would you read verse 8 with me out loud? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Amen. Well, this is the final section of Hebrews, and I must say that it's a refreshing conclusion. Hebrews is a very heavy book, a very theological book. It's a book of severe warnings to the saints not to turn away from following the Lord, but rather to persevere in faithfulness unto the very end, to that time when we will all stand before Him in judgment. Well, the book of Hebrews warns us not to follow the path of the Israelites. Remember back to chapters 3 and 4 of this book, we're told, remember the Israelites who, when they had the opportunity to enter the promised land, they refused to enter. They were intimidated by the giants in Canaan land, and therefore they did not trust the Lord to deliver the enemy into their hands. And so what did they do? They responded to God in unbelief. And we are told very clearly, do not follow that example. Do not respond to God in unbelief, or you may forfeit your inheritance as they forfeited their God-given inheritance. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They never entered the promised land, that generation. And so they're put before us as an illustration of what we ought not follow. In other words, dear Christian, make sure you do not make the same mistake of unbelief. Rather, persevere in obedience, or you will end up forfeiting your reward at the judgment seat, being recompensed for your behavior. Well, warnings of that nature are given all throughout the book. In fact, probably the strongest one is given in chapter 12. If you turn back just a page there, look at verse number 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Folks, this really is a big deal, but it's not widely preached in the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century, at least not with the teeth that it's supposed to have. We gloss over it. We sugarcoat it. But now in our study of this book, we are past the warnings and we're into the final chapter. And it's refreshing to me because it moves beyond the theological foundation that has been laid now to the practical application of it. How should we then live? Chapter 13 is going to tell us how we can serve God acceptably. Now notice again chapter 12, verse 28. The middle of the verse says, let us have, or let us appropriate, receive God's grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably. That's going to be the focus of chapter 13. How to serve God acceptably. If you look at chapter 13 and verse 16, the word acceptably, which we've already looked at in chapter 12, is used again in verse 16 of chapter 13. It says, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. That's acceptably. That's the same Greek word. And again in verse 21, God will make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. So the focus of chapter 13 then is how can we serve God acceptably? That is, how can we serve him in a manner that is well-pleasing to him? I think we all want to live that way, and that's the focus of the end of this book. Now, I counted them as I studied this week. Best I could slice it. You might come up with one more or one less, whatever. We might slice it differently. But I counted 13 ways in chapter 13 that we can serve God acceptably. I'm sure the list is not maybe exhaustive, but it's a representative list. This is how you can serve God acceptably. It's how you must live if you want to please him. Well, I've titled the message, How to Serve God Acceptably. And this is part one. Tonight, Lord willing, will be part two. So let's ask that question. How can you serve God acceptably? Let me give you six of the 13 answers this morning, and the other seven I'll give you tonight. Number one, how can you serve God acceptably? By continuing in brotherly love. Look again at verse one. Let brotherly love continue. Brotherly love in the Greek is a very, very familiar word. In fact, we've named a city after it, which doesn't represent it at all, because we live there, my family, for a time, and it is not the city of brotherly love. That is Philadelphia, is the word. But it means brotherly love. It's the kind of love that Christians should show to one another, because we're part of the family of God. You know, you ought to show brotherly love to all the people in this room, and to the extended family of God beyond these four walls. It's based on a word in the Greek that was used of the kind of love that siblings would demonstrate toward one another. And I'm sure some of you young people are thinking, you don't know my home, or you don't know my siblings. Well, sadly, we live in a world where siblings even hate each other sometimes and treat each other disdainfully. But you know, the only reason for that is our own selfishness and pride. The Bible is very clear that it's only by pride that we have contention. If you're self-focused, if you're prideful, and if you are, then it's likely you don't even see that problem in your life. But if you are self-focused and prideful, then you're never going to show love toward your brothers and sisters in Christ because you're all about yourself. And love is all about others. I really appreciate the verses in Philippians 2, the early part of the chapter. I've preached that passage before. I'm going to quote it for you here in just a moment. Very precious words. Just, you don't need to turn, but just listen to these words. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And a passage goes on, of course. But we are told to love one another as Jesus loves us. Only a humble, spirit-filled saint can demonstrate brotherly love. 1 John 4:11 says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." It says later in that chapter, "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." That's indicting. Don't you dare make the claim that you love the Lord if you don't love your brothers and sisters in Christ, because in that case you'd be a liar. And I fear there are many saints who say, "I love Jesus." And they might even sing that hymn, "Oh, how I love Jesus because he first loved me." But they don't love their brothers and sisters in Christ. Or there may be a handful that they don't love because they have something against them. Well, look, don't be a liar. Don't talk about how much you love Jesus unless you love the brethren. Because loving the brethren is an indication of your love for God. You can only love the brethren if you love God, because Jesus gives you that love. Well, maybe you've been lying to yourself. Maybe you've been thinking that you really love Jesus when in reality you don't, because you don't love his children, at least not all of them. You got to work on that. You got to come before God and say, "Oh God, what a selfish, prideful person I am. I have disdain for this person because of what they did to me 30 years ago, or because their personality grates against mine," or whatever the case might be. Maybe it's a family member, a spouse. So, "Oh God, I can't get along with my spouse." Well, then you don't love Jesus. You need to ask God to give you a broken heart about your sinfulness. Confess it, make it right, and begin to love Jesus. And through his love, love your spouse, love your children, love the members of the church, love the body of Christ. But notice in verse 1, it says, "Let brotherly love continue." Now, the Greek word translated "continue" is the same word translated "abide" in John chapter 15. We won't go there today. But "I am the vine, ye are the branches." You know that passage? "He that abideth in me, the same bringeth forth much fruit." To abide simply means to remain. So you are not merely to show occasional love to the brethren. You know, a spurt here, a spurt there. "I have a little love today, but I may not tomorrow." No. Let brotherly love abide. Let brotherly love remain. Keep loving the brethren because you keep loving Jesus. That's how you serve God acceptably. Number two, how do we serve God acceptably? By being hospitable. Look at verse number 2. "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." It literally means don't neglect to be hospitable. And in light of verse number 1, it predominantly is in reference to brothers and sisters in Christ, even if they're strangers to you. One of the things I have thoroughly enjoyed is going overseas. I haven't done that for a while, but in years past, I had the privilege to go and visit mission fields, and what a blessing it is to meet Christians on another part of the world. You know, there are believers just like you and me who maybe can't speak our language, maybe their cultural ways are different, but they have the Holy Spirit living within them as I do, as you do. And it's a joy to be with them. It's a joy to hear them sing and to sing with them. Maybe I sing quietly in English what they're singing in their foreign language. Typically, they're the same kind of hymns. But it's a joy to hear them sing. It's a joy to hear the message preached, translated. Or if I'm preaching to them, a translator translates and they listen and they respond. It's a joy to interact with other believers. And they often show me hospitality when I'm overseas. What a blessing. Now notice the verse doesn't say, if you have the gift of hospitality. No, there's no condition upon it. I will say this, some are especially gifted to go above and beyond in hospitality, but all the saints are to be hospitable. That includes you, includes me, even if it doesn't come naturally to us. In other words, the Holy Spirit can enable us to be hospitable. What is hospitality? Well, according to Webster, simple definition, it is the friendly and generous reception and entertainment of guests, visitors, or even strangers. Some Christians never go out of their way to help anybody. But God tells us to go out of our way to help everybody, particularly those that are of the household of faith. And although this next part of the verse shouldn't be our only motivation for being hospitable, we are told that we might actually be showing hospitality toward angels unawares, that is, unwittingly. You might even not even know it, but you might be showing hospitality to an angel of God. Now, some may wonder, wouldn't I know if I were serving angels? Well, maybe not. Very likely not, lest you be lifted up in pride. Now, you might wonder later on, a person kind of appeared, they kind of disappeared, not literally physically before your eyes, but they kind of came on the scene, they kind of faded off the scene, I never saw them again. Maybe God put an angel across my path to minister unto. I don't know. But the possibility exists. God tells us so right here in the verse. Can angels interact with men? Absolutely. In fact, remember, three angels came to Abraham on one occasion in the form of men. And I remind you, they ate a meal with Abraham. They drank with Abraham. They rested. Abraham even washed their feet. It tells us that in the text in Genesis. And I will add this. One of them was Jehovah himself. The pre-incarnate Jesus was one of the three that Abraham ministered unto. They were not recognized as angels, but as men. And Abraham showed them kindness and hospitality. You could be doing the same by being hospitable to others. That's what Christians do. It's what we should do. Being hospitable to the household of God. It's how we serve God acceptably. Let me give you number three in our list this morning. How do you serve God acceptably? By remembering those being persecuted for Christ. Look at verse 3. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. We are to remember those who have been imprisoned, that's in bonds, for the sake of Christ, and those who are suffering persecution or adversity because of their faith. The word remember at the beginning of the sentence means to call to mind. In other words, conscientiously put before you the fact that there are people who are suffering for the cause of Christ. And remember them. Call it to mind. It's a deliberate choice to remember. Well, how do you remember them? We certainly could pray for them. That's probably the greatest thing you can do for them. But it says here, remember them as being bound with them. Or suffering with them. Now remember, and this is implied in the verse, they are part of the same body of Christ that you're part of. And we're told in Corinthians that if one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers, or at least it should suffer. So to forget about those who are undergoing hardships of this nature is to ignore your responsibility to let brotherly love abide. I remember back to when I was in high school. Some of you will remember in that time frame, we're talking the late 70s, early 80s, the Iron Curtain was still very predominant in the Soviet Union, the USSR. And many believers were persecuted for their faith behind the Iron Curtain. Places like Soviet Russia, Ukraine, Romania, there were other places. Some of you might remember the name of Georgi Vins. Anybody remember that name? Okay, several of you. He was one of those, I don't know if he was of Russian nationality, but he was from that part of the world behind the Iron Curtain, who was imprisoned for the sake of the gospel But he was eventually released and given asylum in the United States. Well, he started a prisoner bulletin that was published periodically to call attention to the plight of those who were suffering for Jesus behind the Iron Curtain at the hand of the Soviets. As a high schooler, I signed up to receive that publication in the mail. It was free. And I remember reading the accounts in high school of men and women who had been imprisoned for the sake of Jesus in those far-off lands. I didn't know any of them, but I remember praying for them. And at one time, they published a poster that came in this little booklet that they would send in the mail. And I pulled the poster out and opened it up, and it had faces of men and women, real people, who were in prison at the time of the printing of that publication. And I put that poster on my wall. I remember praying for those dear people. I said, Lord, I don't know these people, but I'm really burdened for them. Would you help them? Would you be near to them, meet their needs? I said, I can't do anything for them, but I care about them. I couldn't imagine what it must be like for those dear people to be separated from their family, separated from their friends, not able to work if they were the worker, the provider for the family, not being able to work and provide income for the family. All the great hardships that it caused on everybody just because they believed a certain way and preached the truth and would not submit in their church to government sanction. And I'm thankful for that. Well, years later, after the Iron Curtain fell and those dear people were released from prison, I was privileged to have in my church in Pennsylvania two of them to come and share their story. I remember their names, Pyotr, which is Peter, Rumachik, and his son, Pavel, which would be Paul Rumachik. They were father and son preachers thrown in prison for not preaching what the state told them to preach. In other words, they preached the truth of the Word of God. You know, I felt a real closeness to those men because even though I had never met them before, I had prayed for them. In fact, their two faces were on the poster that had been on my wall so many years previous. And when they came into my church, I embraced them and I said, I prayed for you. They said, thank you. So many did. We appreciate it. We believe we're free today because of the prayers of God's people. That touched my heart. Folks, even though the Iron Curtain may have fallen, I've got to tell you, there are many places in the world, in fact, more than there used to be, where people are in prison for what they believe, believing the gospel, believing the Word of God, and or suffering torture, some form of persecution all around the world. My heart goes out to them. The Bible tells us, remember them. Conscientiously call them to mind. Pray for them. Understand that you're part of the same body with them. So if they're hurting, you should be hurting. You're bound with them. Well, that's how we serve God acceptably. Number four, how do we serve God acceptably? By abstaining from sexual activity outside of marriage. You say, well, this is totally different than the first three. Yeah. He's just giving exhortation after exhortation to challenge the readership based on all the theology he's just given us and the warnings in the rest of the book. So this is very practical and appropriate, especially for American culture in the 21st century. Abstaining from sexual activity outside of marriage. Look at verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. God says it very clearly here. Marriage is honorable. It is to be highly regarded, highly esteemed. And sex in marriage is undefiled. There is nothing impure about it. Indeed, it is clean, it is pure, it is right when it is kept within the lawful bounds of marriage. That is God's will, that is God's way. But those who choose to participate in sexual relationships outside the bounds of marriage, what does the verse say? God will judge. That includes whoremongers. That's another word for fornicators. The Greek word is pornos. Sound familiar? Yes, we get from that our English word pornography. Fornication is any type of sexual sin, including the viewing of pornography. That's a whoremonger. That's a fornicator. In fact, that Greek word pornos, in all the times in the New Testament that it's used, about half the times it's translated whoremonger, a word we don't use much anymore, and about half the times it's used, it's translated fornicator. Same word. So basically, if you see whoremonger, you could just insert the word fornicator. It means the same thing. You know that word a little more clearly. Young person, there is something that you have that others may not have. It's called virginity. It's called purity. Don't give it away to someone who's not your spouse. You know, it's cheap. It's easy to give it away. But when you get married and you have that, it's precious. The Western world is supercharged with sex. And you know what I have seen? I have seen wherever foreign countries open themselves up to the Western world, namely American influence, but also European influence, they become sex-charged as well. Their billboards become trashy. I remember being in Lebanon years ago. Lebanon, you would think, would be, you know, a very Muslim country, would be a very Arab-type country and have a whole different dynamics than the United States. Hey, about the only difference is they speak another language. They have the same immorality problems that we do because, remember, Lebanon was for years held by France, and the influence of Maronite Catholic Church went in there. So it's not just Muslims there, it's the Maronite Catholic influence. And I got to tell you, Lebanon is just like the United States. Their billboards are trashy, their television stuff is junk. It's a sex-charged place like the United States. And that's true of many, many countries in the world. As I've traveled, they're becoming more and more like the Western world. Oh, what a bad influence we are. It's all over the entertainment industry here. It's all over the internet. It's even in video games. Don't give up your virginity if you still have it. Don't become a fornicator. You can't get that back. Now, if you've already given it away before marriage, then by all means, don't continue in fornication. Confess it as sin. Stop it immediately. Don't continue. Here's why: God judges fornicators. Adultery, of course, is sexual sin between married persons with someone other than their own spouse. And that's just as horrible, destructive, and defiling as fornication. I mean, it's still the same kind of sin. It's just another descriptive term for those who are married and involved with sexual sin outside of their marriage vows. Well, God judges it. And he has many methods of judgment. Some get sexually transmitted diseases. Horrible. God may turn you over to a reprobate mind. You say, as a Christian? Yeah, I think even as a Christian. Even death. Now, keep in mind that in the Old Testament, fornicators and adulterers, how did they deal with them under the law? They stoned them to death. The New Testament penalty is not any lighter. Instead of being stoned to death by men, you will fall under God's judgment. You know, somehow we kind of think of that as less severe because people aren't picking up rocks and throwing them at you. I remind you that the God of the Old Testament who made those rules for Israel is also the God of the New Testament. He's your God under whose hand you will suffer consequences if you pursue a life of fornication or adultery. Now, if you've messed up in this area in your past, I'm not here to beat you up. I'm simply here to point you to the cross, to point you to get on your knees before God and say, oh, God, I've messed up. Forgive me. You know what? He will. Now, there's still consequences in your life. You might continue with that sexually transmitted disease you got. And you certainly will have conscience issues as you go into a marriage someday, perhaps. Girls especially struggle with that. But I got to tell you, God will forgive. And you can go forward not beating yourself up over it and going forward in purity, and God will bless you for that. But if you choose to continue in sexual immorality, God will judge you. It says so. How will he judge you? Well, let me show you one of the ways. Would you hold your place here and go with me to Ephesians chapter 5 for just a moment and look at verse number 3. But fornication and all uncleanness, that's impurity, or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, that's double intenders, which are not convenient, they're not appropriate, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, there's our word, fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Do you get that? You say, well, I'm saved, I'm born again, I have eternal life. Great. But do you have inheritance in the kingdom? No, if you continue in your fornication or adultery. Now you say, well, I messed up once in the past, but I got it right. Praise the Lord, keep going right. I don't think this applies to you. I think this applies by the tense of the verbs. Those who continue in these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So it's not like you've got a mistake in your past and, oop, you're out of the kingdom. No, that's not the idea. The idea is if you continue in sinfulness, you will not inherit. You will not rule and reign with Jesus in the heavenly Jerusalem. Folks, this is a big deal. Let it sink in. And it's not just the sin of fornication, obviously. Go with me over a few pages to the left to Galatians chapter 5. Paul says the same thing, he just says a little differently. Galatians 5, and look with me at verse number 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. He's obviously talking to Christians, just as Paul was in Ephesians 5. Now look at verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things, and the word do means keep doing those things, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Say, well, I'm saved, born again, have eternal life. Again, that's great. You're eternally secure. But you know what? You will be greatly ashamed, and you will be sorrowful if you do not get to inherit the heavenly Jerusalem. You will not be in the presence of the king in his castle. You'll be in the relative darkness outside. That's what Scripture teaches. You will be disinherited. And again, it has nothing to do with your salvation. It has everything to do with reward. But the Bible is clear, if you go back to Hebrews 13, that if you continue in the sin of fornication and or adultery, you will be judged by God. And we're told in these other passages how you will be judged by God. I don't know about you, but to me, that's a whole lot more serious than people throwing rocks at me and killing me. You know why? Because the one is temporal, the other is eternal. Think about it. If you really believe in eternity and the reward of the eternal realm, you would much rather be pummeled with rocks to die right here and now for your sin than to have to face eternal consequences at the judgment seat. Woo, this is serious stuff. Well, we're told to abstain from sexual activity outside the bonds of marriage. Hey, that's how you serve God acceptably. Let me give you number 5 to move on. How do you serve God acceptably? By being content rather than covetous. We're back in Hebrews 13. Look at verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now, the word conversation here at the beginning of the verse 5 is not the same word that we normally think of translating lifestyle or behavior. That's going to come later in the text, I think, in tonight's message. But this one means your attitude of life or your deportment. Let it be without covetousness. Well, what is covetousness? Needing just a little bit more to make you happy. That's about as simple a definition as you can get. Covetousness is needing just a little bit more to make you happy. You're not content with what you have. In fact, covetousness is the opposite of contentment. By the way, let me park here and put in a brief parenthesis. You remember the passages that we just read in Ephesians 5 and Galatians 5? Did you notice, if I'm not mistaken, in both passages, he included the sin of covetousness. If you continue in covetousness, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a big deal. This sin is a big deal. And yet, how many Americans are plagued with the sin of covetousness? Because they've allowed themselves to be. I'm talking about American Christians. Again, it's the opposite of contentment. Contentment is an attitude of being happy with what you already have. Covetousness says, I've got to have a little more to make me happy. Contentment says, I don't need anything else. I'm completely content and happy in the Lord. Contentment doesn't require anything else to be happy. It's already satisfied. In our Western culture, we're trained to be unhappy and unsatisfied. Have you noticed that? Oh, my goodness. Television commercials, billboards are geared to make you feel discontented until you have the product that they are marketing. Now, some of you that are old-timers like me will remember some of these slogans. You deserve a break today. At McDonald's, right. Or here's the other fast food chain. Have it your way. At Burger King, right. This one, please don't name the product, but get all the gusto you can out of life. Okay, I think it was a beer commercial. But here's another one. There are some things that money can't buy. For everything else, there's MasterCard or Visa, whatever. Yeah. This is our culture. And a whole lot more that I didn't mention. In fact, it pervades the whole philosophy of our culture. It's the zeitgeist, the spirit of our age. The very thing that Jesus tells us, or Paul, the apostle, tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, to be not conformed to. Don't be conformed to the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, the philosophy of the day and age in which you live. Think of the pursuit of wealth in our culture. It's largely driven by covetousness and greed. It's no wonder that God has to tell us, don't be shaped by the zeitgeist. Don't be conformed to this age. But multitudes of Christians are. They're covetous. They're not content. They require more to make them satisfied. And I got to tell you what, I get plagued by this from time to time. I have to check myself. I have to watch and say, wait a minute, what am I doing? Why am I complaining? Why am I not content? Well, maybe part of the problem is my culture bombards me with it, but that doesn't excuse me from sinning. In other words, from not sinning. In other words, I have to make sure that I do what's right regardless of what bombards me. I can't say the devil made me do it. The irony is that some Christians are never satisfied no matter what they get. God wants you to be content with what you have, and to that end, he makes you a promise right in the text. What's the promise? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Oh, when you think that way, why would you want to be covetous? Indeed, you can boldly proclaim, the verse says, God is my help. I will not fear what man does to me. Now think about this. Even if man strips you of everything, let's say that someone, a crook, comes in and robs your whole household while you're at church. I hope that doesn't happen to you. But even if it did, could you be content? Say, well, Lord, I'm content in you. And I know you'll help me to replace what I need to replace. Maybe I had too much stuff anyway. But if all your possessions were to fade away, if the world were to confiscate all your wealth, could you remain content, not fearing the loss of everything because God is your help? It's what the verse says. It's an attitude. He'll make sure you have everything you need. If you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, all these things will be added unto you. Food, clothing. So be content with what you have. That's how you serve God acceptably. We come to our final point. How do you serve God acceptably? By following the faith of your spiritual leaders. Look at verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Now this word, remember, means to be mindful of, to rehearse. What are we to be mindful of? Well, in this verse, it says to be mindful of our spiritual leaders. Certainly a pastor would be a primary application. There could be other spiritual leaders in your life. Those who have rule over you in the sense of having authority in your life in a spiritual sense, and who have taught you, the verse says, the word of God. I teach you the word of God all the time. You are, according to this verse, to follow their faith, considering the end of their conversation, and this word does mean lifestyle. Why? Well, considering their end. Their end will be reward, well done at the judgment seat, if they continue faithful in obedience and persevering unto the Lord to the very end. Now, it's obvious that I am your pastor presently. You are to watch my life, according to this verse. You are to see the choices of faith that I have made in my life, and you are to order your life similarly. By the way, I've done the same in my life as I've looked to, particularly when I was a young man, the pastor that I grew up under, his ministry. I looked to his faith. Boy, was I challenged by his faith. And I wanted to imitate that faith. You are, according to this verse, you are to follow my faith. Literally, the word means to imitate my faith. Do you know it's biblical to follow the examples of others as long as they're the right kind of examples? Paul the Apostle said, "Be ye followers of me." But then he had a condition, "Even as I also am of Christ." In other words, it is biblical for me to say to you, follow my example to the extent that I follow Jesus. Don't follow me to a fault. That would be a cult leader or a cult follower. And you know what? Sadly, people do. They'll follow a cult leader to a fault. Don't ever do that. Don't be so foolish. If I ever get off target, if I ever get my feet unplanted from the Word of God, if I ever stop living by faith, don't follow me. I mean that. Either get rid of me as your pastor, or you leave and find another church where you can be under the ministry of a good pastor. But follow a man who walks by faith, who really loves the Lord. My prayer is that the young people here, especially, will see through the example of my life that you can make major financial sacrifices and still be happy in the Lord, for He will always provide. You can face hardships and trials in life, and I've had many. Oh, but God sustains and continues to give joy. You can leave your family and go to faraway places in the service of the Lord, and it might take you from place to place. And He'll give grace to follow His will. You know, it's difficult, seeing we have a son down in Florida with a baby down there, new first grandbaby. As we were driving home, I thought, you know, it's hard to have family all over the place because we have followed the Lord and moved in different places. We, therefore, have left our parents, and we will have children who are moving on to places of ministry and will leave their parents to go on. Whereas some families have the privilege of just growing up around their children and grandchildren all their lives. But you know what? I'm completely content and happy in the Lord because I'm following His will. So what He wants me to do? You have to be willing to leave mother, father, sister, brother, right? Doesn't it say that in the Scriptures? To forsake them if necessary. Taking steps of faith has only resulted in blessing in my life. I'm so thankful for it. I know my wife would say the same. God is so good. In fact, look at verse number 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever, the same Jesus who enabled the apostles and the early church fathers to live by faith, will enable you to live by faith, and your children and your grandchildren as well. You know, sometimes as parents, maybe grandparents, we tend to fret. I don't know if about my kids? You know, are they going to follow the Lord? What are they going to? You know what you need to do? First of all, do your best to raise them for the Lord. But then just commit them to the Lord in prayer. Can't you trust God to see them through? He saw you through, didn't he? He's not going to let them down. He'll see them through, especially if you're praying for them. You know why? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I wouldn't be able to make these comments that I've just made if Jesus were different today than he was yesterday. But because he's the same, I know I can trust God to work in my kids just as he worked in my own life. You know, I was a stubborn, hard-hearted individual, and God got a hold of me. I know he'll do the same for my children if they need that, because he's a loving God. Because he cares about my kids just as much as he does me. And what a comfort that brings. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about any man. It's about Christ. You serve God acceptably by following the faith of your spiritual leaders. Well, let's drop back and review. How do we serve God acceptably? How do we live a life that's well-pleasing to him? By continuing in brotherly love. By being hospitable, by remembering those being persecuted for Christ, by abstaining from sexual activity outside of marriage, by being content rather than covetous, and by following the faith of your spiritual leaders. Tonight we'll give seven more. But I wonder this, how do you measure up to the first six? Are you serving God acceptably in reverence and godly fear? Are you living well-pleasing to him? You have to judge that before the Lord for your own heart, your own life. Let's bow in prayer.